profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profit unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we now contemplate this weighty and forceful passage of Scripture, and I pray that you might enable me to preach your word in a way that would bring its message home to your people, that it would be spoken with conviction and certainty and power, that confusion and darkness that reigns in our minds might be dispelled by the light of your word. We ask now that you would bless those that aren't here, meet with them as well. Amen. All right. You'll notice, first of all, that we have a contrast here between chapter 3 and chapter 4. In chapter 3, we're told about the mystery of godliness. In chapter 4, he speaks about the mystery of iniquity. In the latter days, time, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. All right, there's two ways to put a man to the floor. One way is to just tempt him that that's the best place to be. And you know that if he's tired and stumbling, that he might accept the invitation. Though he was walking, now you would get him to lie down. And that, of course, is an illustration or a picture of carnality, getting men to debase themselves. But another way is to convince him that the best way to stay off the floor is to climb as high as he can. The further you get away from the floor, the better off you are. Knowing, of course, that the higher he goes up, the more likely he is to fall and crash to the floor, which was exactly what you wanted in the first place, if you're the devil. So you can take a man either way. And in this passage here, he exposes the second way, the more subtle way, the seemingly most right way. Now, the man that started this church wrote several articles on the spiritual dilemma of hyper-spirituality. I think it's probably one of his biggest contributions to the church. In fact, those articles went out, and several big-name preachers have obviously borrowed from those articles. But the substance of the thing is set forth here in chapter 4. It says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. This sounds like this is super spirituality in overdrive. These are the guys that are really making their Christian life go forward. And but they're not. It's the way up that leads to down. And so he denounces it in no uncertain terms. He calls it doctrines of devils. And just to make sure that you don't think there's something in this stuff. And that you don't fall for the trap. Okay. I'm going to spend some time on this because this problem, the value of these articles that Glenn Kanjersky wrote, they go a lot further than just these two examples. They show the spring and the substance of this spiritual calamity, and the way that it infiltrated even the church today as well as in the past. So we'll try and take this thing and pull it up by the root. So what is hyper-spirituality? Let me describe it first. It's being more spiritual than God. It's adopting principles that are more spiritual than those that are laid down in Scripture. It ascribes to God a larger place than even God ascribes to himself. So let me define it. Here's the definition. It is equating the natural and the human with what is carnal and evil and condemning them both together, seeking to displace what is natural with what is spiritual, as though God were not the author of both. So it replaces the gifts, the creation, and ordinances of God with God himself, supposing to give God the greater glory. Pretending to give God glory, it impugns His wisdom and His ways. God's wisdom said, meat and marriage. And Hyper Spiritualist says, no meat, no marriage. We have the Lord. God is our glory. Sounds good. Looks great. But in fact, it impugns the wisdom of God, and those that go that way will only show their folly. All right. You know, in Colossians, Paul talks about voluntary humility and will worship. I believe this is the exact thing he's talking about. Think about it for a minute. He says, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So when you receive these good things that God gives, you give God thanks. You're worshiping God. You're praising God. But if you deny these things and you find yourself in a frustration, well, you can still worship God if you want to, but now it's forced worship. It's will worship. It's voluntary humility. You're forcing yourself into a low place that God never told you to go. And it doesn't go anywhere good. All right. A man of yesteryear, I think his name was Isaac Taylor, obviously had this understood the substance of this doctrine. And rather than comparing hyper-spirituality to carnality, which I did in a moment and will do again, but he compares the hyper-spiritual preacher with the atheist. And he's not sure which one is worse. He says, the atheist and the hyper-spiritual preacher, they'll both look at a human being which is full of the wisdom of God, and the atheist will see all the wisdom of God and say, there's no wisdom there. And the hyper-spiritual preacher will look at this, the wisdom of God, and then proceed to trash it as if it were no wisdom at all. They both, one's a doctrinal denial of the wisdom of God, the other one's a practical denial of the wisdom of God. And that's where that ends up. All right. Now, sometimes the best way to understand something is to compare to its opposite, so I'm going to do that right now. So what is carnality? Because hyper-spirituality is just the opposite of carnality. It's the ditch on the other side of the road, if you want to call it. So carnality is two things. One, it's enjoying things that are wrong, and it's overindulging in things that are right. The carnal do those two things. So then what is hyper-spirituality? Well, if carnality is enjoying what is wrong, then what would hyper-spirituality, I'm sorry, would be what? Denying what is lawful. So enjoys what is wrong on the one side, denies what is lawful on the other side. So they're kind of like the two pairs on the wrong side, each on the wrong side of the road. The other one is, okay, and then also carnality, it indulges in what is right. And so hyperspirituality, it endures what it ought not to. And both sides are wrong. Now, if you look at church history, when Augustine was really brought in these aestheticistic ideas, the church had been premillennial, which means that we believe that there is yet a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. But what do you think, how does the hyper-spiritual man view that? He sees earth as a carnal expression and would rather replace it with heaven. And so he takes away that future existence on earth and, as I said, replaces it with heaven. It's just another application of hyper-spirituality, replacing earth with heaven, replacing natural with spiritual. So that was one reason that amillennialism became so popular in the Dark Ages. It was dark like everything else. Now, but we move on. You know, they have a problem, though. If the hyper-spiritual were where he really wanted to be, he would deny eating altogether. But if you say, I don't eat, I have the Lord, somehow that has a way of self-correcting, because you can't go on forever that way. And so Augustine, for example, just to give you an example of how this thing works sometimes, to show you the straits that you get yourself into, he tried to walk a fine line, because he knew that he needed food to sustain himself. And so he couldn't run on empty for very long. But he found that when he began to replenish himself, he would enjoy it. So the question for him was, how do I replenish myself for energy without enjoying it that I'm doing it? So he was always trying to walk this impossible line. And so he says here, I'll just give you a quote here. But now the necessity of eating is sweet unto me, against which sweetness I fight, that I might not be taken captive and carried on a daily war by fastings. This hast thou taught me, that I should set myself to take food as medicine. But while I am passing from the discomfort of emptiness to the content of replenishment, in the very passage the snare of concupiscence besets me. For this very passage is pleasure, nor is there any other way to pass hitherto, to which necessity obliges me. And health being the cause of eating and drinking, there joineth itself as an attendant a dangerous pleasure. Well, of course, he's assuming that physical pleasures are sinful. And he calls the enjoyment of food concupiscence. And he assumes that those natural appetites and the means of satisfying them, which God pronounced and created as very good, are in fact evil. In other words, we'll state it this way. What God has made necessary to our being is in fact a snare to our well-being. Absurd. Absolutely absurd. But this kind of thing got into the church, and it's been there to this day. So, alright, of course, Paul says, God giveth us richly all things to be enjoyed. Okay, we don't have to try and walk that line between sustenance and enjoyment. And we can praise God without forcing ourselves. It's not will worship. We really can do it because it's really good. And it really does help us. Okay, but we move on to marriage now. Tertullian, very well-known church father, he was very much against marital romance. In fact, he would counsel married couples to abstain from themselves. In fact, he had like the three levels of virginity, and if your spouse died, it was seen as fornication to remarry again. So these are the ideas that he had. Because meats are for our being, we can't completely deny them, but marriage is for our well-being, those we can at least pretend to completely deny. But you know, a good example of where all this leads is the Roman Catholic Church today. And you know, here's a group that says, our best men are our priests. They don't marry because they're for the Lord. But what we have seen in the last 10 or 15 years, what some of us knew all along, but what the media has been exposed to us is the fact that these men aren't the holiest at all, but they're the lowest. They do things that most normal men won't do or would never do. And like I said, the way up turned out to be the way down. And of course, these things come from the dark ages and has kept the church dark ever since. Nothing has changed there. But what about us that are evangelicals? Of course, we're above the more obvious expressions of hyper-spirituality. We wouldn't last 2 weeks in the pulpit if I started preaching nonsense like that. But here's where you see it a lot. You see people denying, they won't deny the act of marriage, but they deny the romance of marriage. They call romance of the world and Hollywoodish, as if they were the ones that invented it, not considering that it's all over the Song of Solomon, it's in the Bible everywhere. God invented romance, not the world, not Hollywood. And God designed to be a part of courtship and a part of marriage. And yet, either one or the other, this is denied. I won't deny that Charity Gospel Missions is a group that denies romance, I think, in courtship for sure. I don't know if marriage or not. I think so. But I'm not positive. But I remember when I was there for the missions conference and Daryl Chaplin was speaking. And he sent a wave of offense across the audience. You could almost see like a tidal wave going across the pews as he said, he made this statement. He said, when I was dating my wife, every time I saw her, it gave me the eebie-jeebies. And everyone just kind of shocked that, Daryl would make such a carnal statement as that. Well, listen, God invented the eebie-jeebies. And you may indulge in them. Actually, I don't like the eebie-jeebies, to tell you the truth. It's just that it leaves you feeling undone. It makes you sweat. And it makes you're going to say something dumb or do something silly and embarrass yourself. But it's a part of romance, and God invented that. I actually remember when I was in kindergarten, going to like the second or third day of school, there was some girl much older than me, and she gave me the eebie-jeebies. She made me act silly and do dumb things. And but God made it. Don't despise it. And continue it into the marriage if you have it. George Whitefield was that way several hundred years ago. Imagine being a girl and being told this. I think he wrote to her parents and said, "But what is this?" Okay, he says to her, "You need not be afraid of sending me a refusal, for I bless God if I know anything of my own heart. I am free from that foolish passion which the world calls love." In other words, if you say no, I don't care because I don't love you anyways. And and this was supposed to be an expression of the grace of God. Okay, well, that's absurd. But nevertheless, these ideas have gotten in the church. It's like saying you can have your cake, but you can't have frosting and sugar, which, of course, after all, is no cake then. All right, let's refute this for a moment. We could from this passage, but think about it for a moment. In the book of Genesis, we read that Adam walked with God. Now, what would you think that if when God gave Eve to Adam, Adam said, "I don't need her. I've got the Lord." He did have the Lord. And yet, what did God say? He said, "It is not good that man should be alone." He said, "Well, he wasn't alone. He was the Lord." Well, God says he was alone. And those aren't my words, those are God's. And so God gave him a helpmate. So again, hyperspirituality would deny, it denies the creature and the gifts of God and seeks to replace with God himself, something that God himself didn't do. And notice, too, this was even before the fall. So any argument to try to use hyperspirituality as an answer to the fall, we'll see the book of Genesis overthrows it. Another person that had their hyperspirituality tendencies overthrown by Genesis was John Fletcher. He was a spiritual man, but he had a little bit of this hyperspirituality in him. He wasn't married for a long, long time. But he read in Genesis 6 that Enoch walked with God and begat sons and daughters. And he said, "Oh, yeah." And he got married, too. And he took a wife and walked with God. And as well as that, in fact, I think he probably would have died earlier, but his wife kept him alive through being a very good a medical attendant. So he got enough wisdom to save his life and live a little longer, which was a good thing. He was a great man. All right. Now, so we've addressed the two main issues of meat and marriage. But let's look at some other ways this doctrine has snaked its way into the church. Here's one that you see a lot. One of the gifts that God gives in Ephesians 4 to the church are pastors and teachers and preachers. Yet there's always this class of Christians that say, "I don't need carnal men like that. I've got the Bible, I've got the Word of God, and I've got the Lord, so I don't need those things." It sounds great. Looks good. Oh, yeah, I can worship God at home. And yet the reality is those people don't do nearly as well as the people that receive God's pastors and teachers and preachers. You know, it's just a fact that nobody has it all. They just don't. And everybody's lives and everybody's experiences, they bring something to the table that nobody else can. And if you're here, you're needed. And we all need each other. A couple years ago, I preached a sermon on books. That's another one. People, there's a certain class of Christians that say, "I don't need books. I've got the book of books." Sounds great. But over 20 times in the Bible commends reading books other than the Bible. So, if you got the book of books, why don't you read it? And read it where it tells you to look to other books. And by the way, you'll find those people that pride themselves that way, they have less to offer than people who do read books. It's just the way God made it. So don't allow these hyper-spiritual tendencies to talk yourself out of the good things that God gives. Okay. Some apply this in the realm of means. And you saw this, for example, in historical Calvinism. They said, if God wants to convert the heathen, let him do it himself. And so they would despise missionary efforts. They would despise means as a means of taking the gospel to the world. Or they would think we can pray for revival, but we can't work for revival. If God wants revival, he'll send revival, but we're not going to work for one. In other words, they despise taking means or measures to procure something. It has to be a direct work of God. There are Christians who, they will not work for their bread. They want to stay home and pray for it. Well, that looks spiritual. Let others work for bread. I sit at home and I pray for my bread. I have faith. Well, luckily, that's the kind of thing that can correct itself. Because that's not faith but presumption. It's tempting God. You know, there's a debate about David when he was going up against Goliath. He picked up 6 smooth stones. Some have suggested there was a lack of faith. He didn't only take one. Well, I think that would be hyper-spirituality. Since I'm so good, I only need 1 stone. Now, God just blessed that 1 stone and it worked. But he wasn't banking on his own ability that much. He took 6 stones. And I think this is another testimony that says, I'm not so good that I don't need a backup. I've done this before. I don't always strike the first time dead on. And so he took 6 stones. Okay. Now, sometimes hyperspirituality, it goes even a level higher. It doesn't just despise the carnal, which it should. It doesn't just despise the natural for the spiritual. Sometimes it despises the spiritual for the direct workings of God. In other words, even in the realm of spiritual, like your salvation, God tells us to seek the Lord while he may be found. It tells us to repent, to believe. It tells us to pray. There are some people who have gone so far as they won't even do those things. Because they said, I want my salvation to be the direct working of God, so that God gets all the glory. It's not God's salvation and my prayers or my repentance. It's just God only. Now, again, to some people that sounds really good. But that's the most dangerous of all, because if it was meat or marriage, those things can correct themselves. But in that one, people can go down to hell holding the lie in their right hand as they hit the bottom, thinking all the while that they're giving glory to God, or determined to give glory to God, because it's going to be all of the Lord or nothing. And so, like I said, they even despise the spiritual for the direct working of God. Okay, this was the Moravian stillness doctrine. Don't pray, don't read your Bible, don't see the Lord, don't repent, do nothing, just be still and know that he is God. Well, again, a bad thing. Okay, some despise medicine. They won't take medicine because they have faith. That's another example of hyper-spirituality. And here's one that you hear it all the time. Even good, solid Bible fundamentalists, you hear this one all the time today. They despise self-interest for what they call the glory of God. And so, let me read you some scriptures. God says to Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He doesn't say, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt cease to give me glory, though that would be true. But he says, thou shalt surely die. He appeals to Adam's self-interest. Blessed are they who do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life. Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee. So run that ye may obtain. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward, that we receive a full reward. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, all these scriptures show you that here God is appealing to your own self-interest, to your own good. Yet some people take that, they throw it away and say, I just live for the glory of God. And some people have taught that you can't go to heaven unless you're willing to go to hell for the glory of God. And that's just another expression of hyper-spiritual notions. Okay, you'll notice too, by the way, that Adam was no sinner when God held out to him his own self-interest for not eating of the forbidden fruit, and that there is nothing sinful in acting. So that proves right there is nothing sinful in acting in your own good. So here again is the problem. There may be times when you choose between marriage or not marriage. And the Bible does say, we'll quote the Bible here, he that marries does well, he that marries not does better. Okay, so there's a little bit of this. We choose not marriage, and the Bible says we do better. But he that marries still does well. It doesn't say he that marries does ill. Don't take the good category and put it in the bad category. And if you're acting for your own self-interest, that's good. And act for the glory of God too. But don't call the self-interest evil, bad, or carnal, or fleshly, or worldly, etc. Because God appeals to these things. He appeals to these things himself. We do well to deny ourselves for Christ's sake, but we do ill to deny ourselves beyond our strength to the damage of our own souls. This is not spiritual, but hyper-spiritual. Okay, so hopefully we made a thorough work of that issue. If you see how this doctrine is just permeated through a large number of issues, you'll begin to see it. You'll begin to see it. And you see that when they try to give God a bigger place than he even takes himself, you know that something is up. It's hyper-spiritual. Okay. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So this morning I have labored to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, giving all of you a new certainty that what God has given is in fact good and right and proper, and the very occasion for praising and worshiping God. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but God is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Okay. You know, generally, the way that people take verse 8, they say, for bodily exercise profiteth little. In other words, if you're out jogging every morning for an hour, there's a little bit of profit in that, but it's when you're reading your Bible and meditating and witnessing, these are the things that are the most profitable. But actually, as I was looking at this morning, I don't think that's really what he's saying. I think the bodily exercise is what he's talking about back in verse 3. In other words, if I discipline myself, no meat, no marriage, there's little profit in that. I mean, really, if I do that, who gains from that? If I see those things as an end in of themselves, there's little profit in that. The real profit are those that are actually doing all the other things that God tells them to do, not just staying at home and no Mary, no meat. So he says, rather than exercise you this way, he says, godliness is profit unto all things in this life and in the life to come. This is the people saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Okay. You know, we have to ask the question, will the profit balance the loss? And if it doesn't in this life, it certainly will in the life to come. If we lose for Christ, we will not lose by him. Okay. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. You know, it's interesting that Augustine, who gave us speculative views of God's sovereignty and would have been corrected by the things in this chapter, would have been corrected by this statement as well. It says, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, those that follow Augustine ought to have written this text to say, who is the Savior of a few men, only of those that believe. But he doesn't say it that way. He says, God is the Savior of all men. He's Savior of all men, and especially to those that believe. In other words, for example, meat and marriage, these are lifesavers, and he gives them to all men. But he gives them especially to those that believe, to a greater profit. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Okay. He says, let no man despise thy youth. In other words, he's telling them to do a couple of things. He's telling them, conduct yourself in such a way that you command gravity. Don't act. If you act like a young person, then you'll be despised like one. You'll be seen as being light and frivolous and without any real weight or merit in your presence and in your speech. He says, don't do that. He says, act beyond your years. Command respect. Let no man despise thy youth. Then, of course, he says, and do it again also by example. In other words, live out the things that you teach, because that will command respect. And no man will despise you for your youth if they see that you're living out what you teach and preach. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, which with the laying on of the hands out of the prophecy. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear before her. You know, I always loved reading that passage. There's just something glorious about a young man that you see giving himself all out to these things. Reading, teaching the Bible, everything, witnessing. And everyone that looks at this guy, you know what? He's going forward. You can just tell he's changing. He's getting better than he was before. He's growing. That's such a testimony to the grace of God. And you really want to give God glory? Be like that. And it just reminds me of this principle that so many of us are missing. I preached about it last week. The way to really get something done is to have all your energy flowing in one channel. Like I said, if our lake is supporting 20 little streams, you can't do anything with that. But if you've got all your channels is in one river, then you can turn a turbine with that or power a mill. You can get something done. And I wish it wasn't quite so much. I wish it was like half. If you do half, then you can get half. But there's this all or nothing principle. In other words, you want your providence to appear before all, you've got to give it your all. If it's only part-time, you don't really get anything. And it's just the way that we're constituted. You see this come up in Proverbs all the time. And in Ecclesiastes, Solomon makes much of this point. You have to give it your all to profit. If you only give it half-time, you don't get half-time results. You really don't go anywhere. It's just the way it is. And finally, he makes a very strong statement for the doctrine of perseverance. You know, today here in America, we have two popular expressions of Christianity. We've got Calvinism, and we have Arminianism, but it's of the independent Baptist sort, which is, I guess what you want to call easy believe Arminianism. Both of them base your salvation wholly on the past. For Calvinism, it's on the past predestination of God from the foundation of the world. And for the Baptist, it's when you prayed for salvation. But you notice what Paul says here to Timothy. He says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. In other words, there's a present exercise. He says, continue in them. For in doing this. He doesn't say, because you continue in them, you are saved. He says, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You know, there's a present reckoning, a present appropriation that needs to take place. You know, Paul warns in Hebrews about the dangers of coming short. And he's talking to Christians, people that had already an experience with God, had already the first fruits of salvation. And he says, don't neglect the salvation. And he says, don't come short in it. Right here, he says the same thing. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You know, what a sobering thing, because you know what this is saying? Don't just persevere for yourself, you're doing it for others too. You know, and if you decide to give up and throw it all away and walk away from God as if it were nothing to you, not only will you bring that shame on your own head, but you're contributing shame to other people's heads. So what an incentive to go forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are again sobered and challenged by your holy word. And we thank you for the clear teaching that we've had. But we thank you for the gifts that you've given us and other men that have opened up these passages to us in ways that we would have missed it had we been left to ourselves. We thank you for those men. We thank you for their insights and for the place that you gave them in our lives. We thank you for the good gifts that you give. We receive them. And we thank you and praise you and worship you for them and encourage others to do so as well. We just pray now that you would be blessed and honored in our lives and that we would give ourselves wholly to these things that our profiting might appear before all. Amen. God bless you all. You're dismissed.